Baruch haba b'shem Hashem. Welcome everybody to the beginning. I guess last night was the beginning a little bit with the challah bake, but the beginning of the series of Torah events that we'll be having over the course of this weekend and this Shabbos and the day and Sunday. And there's no better way to kick it off than with a shiur from Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson Shlita. Before we get to that, I just wanted to share with you one brief thought on this week's parasha. I'm not going to get to speak on Shabbos, so I'm going to one brief thought. The Torah tells us, "Ve'etu kol adas b'nei Yisrael milifnei Moshe." That kol adas b'nei Yisrael, after they were cheshbening, had to raise the money for the Mishkan, so they then went out milifnei Moshe. And the Achronim already bothered them. Farshim on Chumash, why it is that you have to say milifnei Moshe? Of course it's milifnei Moshe. If you were with Moshe, then when you leave, you're leaving milifnei Moshe. What's there to discuss? So the Aruch Chaim HaKadosh suggests in one of his answers that the concern was that Moshe was a very wealthy person. And if they needed to raise money for the Mishkan, he might just cover the whole thing himself. And he might just pay for the whole thing himself. But then Klal Yisrael wouldn't have the opportunity to participate. So they went, keeping an eye on Moshe, making sure he doesn't take out that credit card and he doesn't go onto the charity account and just donate the whole thing. They were keeping an eye on him the whole time because everyone wanted a chelek. Everyone wanted to be able to participate. You know, when Avishai mentioned the goal of a $500,000 fundraise, you know, Avishai says things. It's like ridiculous. You know, who's going to... A shul, a small shul. So the members of the shul, hopefully, if you're doing well, the members of the shul will give to the shul. I checked right before I left. I thought it would be amazing if by the time Rabbi Jacobson starts to speak, we hit this number. We were at 766 donors before I left. I'm going to bet that right now, as Rabbi Jacobson's about to start, we hit 770. That's my guess, is that we hit 770 people. Granted, some people gave a few times, but some people have an expensive sense of humor. But 770 people is just really so overwhelming. We're not done yet. There's no maximum, and we strongly encourage everybody who's been inspired and will be inspired this evening to continue to give. Be'ezras Hashem. I also want to thank the editors of Arat Safon. The fact that this sefer came out today, L'Zecher Nishmas. Dovi Herman, which our whole building, Be'ezras Hashem, will have more opportunity to talk on Sunday night, is a Zecher Nishmas Dovi Herman, but there's no better way to have an Aliyas Neshama than through Divrei Torah. And the fact that this collection of Divrei Torah, serious Divrei Torah, thoughtful Divrei Torah, deep Divrei Torah, was put out and made its way to the shul already, Be'ezras Hashem, for tonight, is really overwhelming and it's emotional. And it should serve as an aliyas neshama. Also, of course, want to thank everybody who was involved in this entire weekend, who was involved in every element of the building. Again, we'll have more opportunities to talk about that. I don't want to take away time from Rabbi Jacobson, just to share one thought in introducing Rabbi Jacobson Shlita, and that is the same kasha that I asked before. Ve'yitzu kol hadas b'nei Yisrael milifnei Moshe. Why is it milifnei Moshe? So the Darkei Musar quotes from the Altar of Kelim a different answer. Not like the Aruch Chaim HaKadosh says. He says sometimes when a person has an encounter with somebody else, when a person has an experience with somebody else, when a person has a relationship with somebody else, you can see that other person in this person. You can see the mashpia in the one who was mushpa. And the one who then goes out and is mashpia and radiates that same light. There's no, I think, no greater compliment to a Talmud of a Rebbe than to say that he has taken that Rebbe's light and he's been able to be mashpia it to so many other people. Most of you know, I assume most of us know Rabbi Jacobson as an inspirational speaker, as someone who, you get those WhatsApps where there's that 2-minute clip that's taken from what was probably a 2-hour long drasha, and it's like, and you feel on fire, you know, after seeing that 2 minutes. What you may not realize, unless you've been exposed, is what an Eloi and Talmud Chacham Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson is. There are parts of Torah that he is uniquely capable of teaching, and there are all areas of Torah that he is expert in. And this was recognized by the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Zichron Levracha, at a very, when Rabbi Jacobson was a very young person, and he had the job of remembering everything the Rebbe said over the course of Shabbos and being able to write it down afterwards from memory, just an incredible, incredible skill. And all that he's done throughout his career, throughout his life, and all that he continues to do, and Be'ez Hashem, what he continues to do tonight, is to take that light that he received and shine it for the rest of us. It is just an incredible kavod for our shul, an incredible kavod for our community, to welcome Rabbi Jacobson and to ask him to share Divrei Torah with us this evening.
The Rav just spoke about Moshe. It says that when Moshe spoke, he took off the mask. Right? Rashi makes it very clear. Thank you so much, Birshus, Rav Leibowitz Shlita. Thank you for your very kind and gracious introductory remarks. Welcome, everybody. I want to first of all thank this Kehila Kadisha and all of the activists and the Askanim involved in this extraordinary Chanukah Habayis. I was originally invited to speak on Sunday. A few weeks later, my sister notified me that she's making a wedding in Florida of her daughter. She lives in Connecticut. The Chassan lives in Toronto. But today, that doesn't mean anything. You just find a place where you could bring a minyan and a Masada Kedushin and offer some kugel and sushi, of course, and you're good to go. If you have a Chassan and Kala, it's good. That's Mahadrim and not Mahadrim. So I felt bad because this was arranged and I knew it was serious and I saw the emails, you know. There's emails and there's emails, right? A guy called me from California pre-corona, and he said, can you come to a lecture tomorrow night? Thursday night, I said, I'm booked already. He said, but I already promoted you in the city that you're coming. But that was Los Angeles. This was prepared, and it was nice, and it was organized. So I felt very bad to cancel. But I right away emailed, and I said, you know, I have a serious issue. I mean, I have Baruch Hashem, a simcha in the family. I really don't want to miss it. Can we perhaps do it on Thursday night? And I was surprised within a few minutes, who was it? Whoever it was wrote to me, of course, Thursday night is no problem. Little did I realize that this event is not stopping. It's going from Thursday to Friday to Shabbos to Sunday. So the party is continuing. I don't know if you're going to go like a Achashverosh 187 days. But as long as you can do it and somebody else is paying the bills, and maybe we can have double 770 coming in, so let's extend the feast. So I am happy to be a part of this extraordinary week-long celebration, Mishta Shivas Yamim B'Chatzar Ginas Pisan HaMelech with Chur, Karpas, Tchelas, B'Chav Levutz V'Argamam, but just let's keep it easy on Vashti, although we do love the Purim story from which we're coming. So, a Chanukah Sabayis, a dedication of a new home, a new center, a new shul. I was always fascinated by, let's call it, the disproportionate focus on something which I would imagine should have been reversed. How many chapters does the Torah dedicate to the creation of the cosmos, to the entire universe, not only our planet, but all the planets, which today I think the most recent estimation is a noticeable universe, is I think some 28 billion light years. That's not 28 billion years, it's 28 billion light years, which is of course 186,000 miles per second. You can do the math yourself. So how much time would you dedicate to explore the creation and development of a universe that is larger than 28 billion light years? But that which is observable according to the contemporary instruments, probably tonight they already found another few billion light years, together with the donations going up. How much time, how much space would you dedicate for that? I mean, after 5,781 years, we haven't scratched the surface of what is contained in a single neuron, in a single cell, in a single gene, in a single subatomic particle. We can't even figure out a virus, for heaven's sake. This is one cell. We haven't yet scratched the surface. What about the universe, the cosmos? And yet the Torah dedicates 31 verses, one chapter. You give me 31 verses and I'll give you the world. Bereshis bara lekumos ha-shamayim v'es-aretz, and another 30 verses and we're done. Revelation at Sinai, the Torah dedicates three chapters. The Exodus of Egypt, 11 chapters. But nothing comes close to the construction of the Mishkan. Nothing. Not the universe. Not the Exodus. Not Sinai. The universe is 31 verses, and how many verses are dedicated to the construction of the sanctuary? Close to 700. Truma, Tetzava, part of Kisisa, Vayakub, Kude, part of Vayikra, part of Nasai, part of Baalais. How large was this sanctuary? How large? You're talking about approximately 150 feet in length. Basically, a small shtibel. And a mobile shtibel. And that occupies more space than the universe. How do you explain that? Strange, enigmatic. Friends, the answer is simple and profound. For an infinite God to create a home for a finite human being is not that remarkable. After all, if you're an infinite God, you can create a home for a finite human being. But for a finite human being to create a home for an infinite God, that's a revolution. That's the revolution of Judaism. For a finite person with a mortal heart, a person who is vulnerable, frail, weak, a person who contains, I could speak for myself, demons, ghosts, skeletons. You have any of these in the five towns? Insecurities, the key word today is traumas, anxiety, stress. For a person who's Adam Yisoydim Eyafa V'Saifa Elafa Marshal Kecheres HaNishbar Ka'avak Poireach V'Chachaloyim Yov, for that person to take his or her heart, his or her home, and mold it into an abode for divine infinity, that's the transcendent revolution of Yahadus. That's the real news that's fit to print in the divine blueprint for human life and for Jewish life. But there is something deeper yet. And that is always, as always the case, the greatest truths you can find in the smallest details. There's that one enigma of many enigmas in the construction of the Mishkan and Vayakel Pkude, namely a unique mitzvah, that they were not allowed to remove the poles, the staves, the badim, from the Aron. Lo yasuru habadim imenu. These were poles that were designated to transport the ark from one place to another place. In other words, they should have been in storage when they were not being used, especially in the Holy of Holies. But the Torah says, no, lo yasuru habadim imenu. The Rambam says, kol if meser, if you remove the poles of the Aron, it's a serious mitzvah. It's like one of the 365 prohibitions, the Chi of Malkus. Really? Because you removed the poles? Because you wanted the Kodesh HaKadoshim to look more elegant and more classy? I mean, imagine if you put in front of this Aron Kodesh all of the materials that came when it was delivered here? If you buy this beautiful painting, $20 million, you put it in your living room, do you keep there the suitcase in which it came? You put it in storage when you're about to move, Be'ezer Hashem, to the next house, the Karev. You take it out of storage to remove it. I mean, the Mishkan was in Shiloh for 369 years. Could you not remove the poles for 369 years? It weren't one day in the Midbar. Sometimes it was a short journey, but 18 years. You could take away the poles. You're not allowed to. Yasuru habadim mimeno. Why not? Okay, there's a Mayur Nevuchim on this. There's a Sefer Achinuch. There's a Chizkuni. Interesting answers. But I want to take it a little bit from a different angle and change the subject for the ADDs among us. Baruch ato Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, shehakol niya bedvarei. There's that famous Mizmor in Tehillim, chapter in Psalms 137. Many say it before benching. Al Nahara is Bavel. It's a very powerful chapter. Al Nahara is Bavel. Shom Yoshavnu Gam Bachinu Bezachreinu Esiyin. Al Aravim Besoicha Talinu Kinoireisenu. Kisham Sheilenu Divrei Sheivenu. On the rivers of Babylon, the Jews wept, and they took their amazing Stradivarius violins, harps, fiddles. I know it was before Stradivarius was around. But they took their fiddles and harps and cellos and musical instruments, and they suspended them. Their captors wanted them to sing. There was nothing like the Levites, the Levium, singing. They had vocalists. They had composers. The music of the Beis HaMikdash is mostly forgotten. There's a few negunim that they say come from the Beis HaMikdash. Homachloikis in Erkin, if Iker Shira Bepel, Iker Shira Bekli. But there was a concerto every day in the Beis HaMikdash, twice a day. It was extraordinary, and their captors wanted to hear that music. But the Jews said, Eich Nashir es Shir Hashem al Admas Nechar. How can I sing the divine song on alien territory, on alien soil? I can't. We can't sing anymore. It captures the depth of the crisis that the destruction of the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash, plunged Knesset Yisrael, the Jewish people, into. It wasn't just physical crisis. They lost their land, they lost their commonwealth, they lost their independence, they lost their political sovereignty, they lost their epicenter, the Beis HaMikdash. It was a historic, spiritual, psychological, practical crisis on every level, because it wasn't only that they were in exile in the diaspora in Bavel under the tyranny of Nebuchadnezzar, who decided he was a deity, Adam el-Al b'masiyav, Adam el-Alyan. It was much more than that. Hope itself seemed to have been lost. Where are they going to turn to God when they don't have that va'asu li'mikdash v'shachanti b'soichem? The divine presence is not here. The Shekhinah is not here. Weird, there's no offerings, there's no sacrifices. All the rituals which surrounded Shabbos and Yom Tov and Rosh Chodesh and Shalosh Regalim, Shalosh Pam Bashan, it's all gone. The center of Jewish life has been obliterated. There's no place to turn to the creator of the world anymore, the basis of Judaism. A crisis, if you could call it so, to put it mildly. And it was at that moment that Knesset Yisrael, the Jewish people, developed an answer which has proven to be maybe the most significant tool in our survival, literally over the last 2,600 years. And it was first coined by Yecheskel Hanavi, one of the prophets during exile, chapter 11. Very, very obscure verse. Va'ehi lahem lemikdosh ma'at ba'arotzois ashaboshom. I will become for them a miniature sanctuary in the lands where they have arrived, which the Gemara at the end of Tractate Megillah explains as the institution that we call today a shul, a Beis HaKnesses, a Beis HaMedrash, a place where we gather to learn, to daven, to connect to each other and to the Creator of the world. A Mikdash Ma'at, base of the Gemara's expression, Ze Beis Rabbeinu Shebebavel, the house of our Rebbe, the house of our teacher in Babylonia. Mikdash Ma'at. The central Beis HaMikdash has been burned by Nebuchadnezzar. But as the Pasuk says in Tehillim, Ayin Tes, Mizmor La'asaf, Elohim Bo Goyim B'Nachal Asecha, Timu Es Heichal Katshecha, Samis Yerushalayim Le'im. Mizmor La'asaf, Asaf, one of the poets of Psalms, sings, the nations have come into your inheritance, contaminated your sanctuary, turned Jerusalem into a desolate wilderness. Nastuas Michael Avadechel Ofa Shamayim. Tragic chapter 79, Ayin Tes. But it starts with the wrong word. Mizmar? Kina. This is not a song. This is a lamentation. Kina la asaf mi bayile. It's a question that the Chazal asked. The Holy Rabbi Yitzchak of Baditchnev once said something very powerful. He said, they always make the same mistake. The Gemara says in Megillah that Haman chose Adar and he was excited. He found the lot fell on Adar. He was excited. Why? Because Moshe died in the month of Adar. Gemara Megillah daf Yud Gimel Amid Beis. He didn't know. He never got the memo. He didn't read the second email that it was also Moshe's birthday. Asks the Moshe Naim, the Holy Reb Nachum of Chernobyl, student of the Baal Shem Tov, I don't understand. If Haman got such a good education, he was thrown out of class at that point. The Rebbe was saying, Chevre Zayin Adar is the yahrzeit of Moshe. Which doesn't say in Chumash, doesn't say in Tanakh. This is a limud in Torah Shebaal Peh. So that he knew. He used to come to see it. He knew. He watched it online. Whatever it was, he got the clip, the 2-minute clip. He couldn't finish the clip. They're only 2 minutes, 1 minute, come on. He couldn't finish the clip. It was also Moshe's birthday. What a... Suddenly he became an Amoritz. The guy knew more than most Jews know. How many Jews know that Moshe Rabbeinu is Yartzeit? From the 16 million Jews. But he didn't know it's the birthday. So Reb Nachum Shenabula says, he knew it was Moshe's birthday. It was irrelevant. Moshe died. He's died. He's gone. Lo hayo yedeya shemoshe noilad. He didn't know that Moshe was born after he passed away. He didn't understand that Moshe's death doesn't mean Moshe's gone. The Rav just quoted the Altar of Kelim. Moshe's death means that Moshe is now reborn in the hearts and souls and minds of every Jew. People who live for power, when they die, their power is gone. But people who are influencers, often when they die, their influence begins. Look at the real greats and you'll see after their death, their influence increased. When Moshe Rabbeinu passes away, lo yada ish es kvarasi, nobody knows where he's buried. You know why? Because he's alive in Knesset Yisrael. Torah tziva lanu Moshe, elept! Moshe lo meis, he's alive! That Haman didn't realize. Mizmar lo asaf, they burnt one Beis HaMikdash. You know what happens when you burn one Beis HaMikdash? You're not getting rid of the Beis HaMikdash. Suddenly, a Beis HaMikdash sprung up in every community. Not one. Dozens, hundreds, thousands. And since Corona, in every Jewish home. The virus thought he's going to destroy shuls. Every home became a shul. Every home became a Mikdash Miat. Mizmor Liyasov. The big Beis HaMikdash was transplanted. Rabbi Yosher Ber Soloveitchik, Zechet Tzadik Levracha, once said, Gemara says in Menachas Chavtes, that Rabbi Akiva, Moshe was showing Rabbi Akiva, Moshe saw that Hashem is writing the Koitzim, the little Zions on the Sefer Torah called the Tagim, and he said, who are you doing this for? Hashem says he's going to be a Jew, Akiva ben Yosef, Osid Lidrosh al Kol Koitz ve Koitz Tilei Tilim Shal Alachas, on every Koitz, Koitz is a little thorn. He's going to expound mounds of halacha. Rabbi Akiva is going to be the one to understand and interpret the tagim, those little lines on the top of the seven letters Shatnas gets in a Sefer Torah. Rabbi Yosher Ber said, what's the alkol koitz for koitz? Koitz means a thorn. It's really alkol tag, the tag. Alkol zayin, tag. Tag is a little line. Koitz is a thorn. And homiletically, he said, the Gemara is referring to something deeper. You know who Rabbi Akiva was? He was the man who I'll call Koitz V'Koitz. The Romans perforated his body and the body of the Jewish people with countless thorns. al kol koitz v'koitz. Every thorn with which they perforated the holy body and the neshama of Rabbi Akiva, what was his response? His response was, from every koitz, he used it as a catalyst, as a springboard for rejuvenation, for rededication. He took the koitz and he transformed it into tilei tilim shel halachos. I once read that when Sarah Schneer built the first Beis Yaakov in Krakow in 1917, it's hard for anyone sitting here to understand what it meant in the Jewish world. Never mind for a girl who came from the Belze Hasidic community. She didn't grow up in the Five Towns in Woodmere. Sarah Schneer grew up in Krakow. Her brother thought she was hallucinating. You said you need $500,000, and she said we need a girls' school. And her brother said, I'll take you to the Belzer Rav, Rabbi Yisachar Doiv, and he'll knock some sense into your head. Some girl had a dream. And he takes her to the Belzer Rav, hoping that he's going to turn his little sister into an Amala mention to a normal person. Belzer Rav says, she's right, it's a great idea. The rest is history. But it wasn't easy. There's always the Kanoim, the zealots, who, you know, they fight God's wars. It's usually unresolved trauma, but they call it God's wars. And she was there with her group of girls, and of course, a rock came through the window. A big rock came through the window, and it landed on the ground. The first Beis Yaakov, I happened to be there when I took students to Krakow. You could visit that space. You know what she did? She lifted up the stone, and what did she say? She said, this stone will become the Hanachas Evan Hapina. It will become the cornerstone for the next Beis Yaakov building. That's a Jewish way of thinking. I'll call kites for kites. Mizmor Le'Asaf. One Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Suddenly, in every space where there were Jews, a new concept was created. Till now, God was speaking to the Jewish people. And now the Jewish people will begin speaking to God. A new concept. That if God is truly infinite, so you can find him wherever you let him in, and wherever a Jew creates and carves out a physical and mental and emotional and spiritual space, b'chol ha'makom asher askir eshmi avay elech ve'achtich, in any space where you'll mention my name, im esek shamayim shamata v'atzir shoyl hineka, as David HaMelech says in Tehillim. Where did the Jews get this revolutionary idea from? There's a Beis HaMikdash, there's one space in the ancient world. There was a space you built for God, and that's where he hung out. Where did they get the idea from? Perhaps from those poles. You remember those poles? God said, don't take these poles out of the Aron. You know why? The Meshech Chachmir, Reb Meir Simcha Kayin of Dvinsk writes about this. Reb Shimshon Rafal Hirsch writes about this. They lived in the same generation, but in a different environment. They both say a similar idea. Rabbeinu Shalom was telling the Jewish people, as long as you will transport your ark with you, you will always be able to reconstruct a holy of holies. You will never lose your spiritual epicenter. I'm not going to say Lahavdil because he was a Jew, but Heinrich Heine was a great German poet, a very talented poet. He converted, he was baptized. I think it was simply he wanted a ticket to the university. I don't know how deep it was. But Heinrich Heine was an intellectual, lived in the 18th century. And he was once speaking to a bunch of German intellectuals, and they were mocking the Jews. And they said they don't even have a homeland. 1700s, they don't even have a homeland. And Heinrich Heine says, oh, no, they do. They have a portable homeland. Their homeland goes with them wherever they go. He understood the secret of the Poles. Of course they have a homeland. A Jew in Sosnowitz, or a Jew in Brod, or a Jew in Lemberg, a Jew anywhere in Eastern Europe came home from a hard day of work and sat down and opened up a Mishnayos, opened up a Gemara, opened up a Chumash, opened up a Shulchan Aruch, opened up any Sefer of Torah. And where was he? Where was she? In Eretz Yisrael, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, with the Aron. Everything was alive. There's that famous essay, that famous speech. I don't know how many of you read a good Yiddish, but if you want to have a little Gan Eden, you read Rabbi Soloveitchik's Sfir Drashas. Later they translate into Chamish Drashas. First of all, you see what a good Litvish Yiddish is like. It's a forgotten breed. The Hasidim speak English, but it's Yiddish, but it's more Galiciana Hungarian Yiddish, but a good Russian Litvish Yiddish. So there's a speech he gave over there about Zionism and Israel and his transformation. It's a famous with Yosef and his brothers, etc. Katowice, I go, this is an interesting speech. But I want to bring out one point. He speaks there about a fascinating point. He says, you think that Jabotinsky, you think that Herzl, you think that Max Nordau, you think that Weizmann, you think Shazar, you think all the Chevra could have come back and created a secular state of Israel? If not for the Rambam and the Ravid and the Kesef Mishnah and the Rishonim, and he said Maizede, Reb Chaim, and the Shagas Aryeh, and the Mishnah Lamelech and the Magid Mishnah, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, day and night, we're busy with sugyas like Kedusha Rishonim, Kedusha Shniyah, Kedushas Mechitzas, Trumas, Maisa Sheni, Tigel, Noiser, Lishmoy, Lishma, Zvachim, Tamid, Karbonis, Pesach Nechel Bechavura. He says, Jews, the Beis HaMikdash was alive. The Karbon Pesach was alive. The Karbon Tamid was alive. We know what that Zorah looked like. We were just there. We spoke about this morning. We spent time with Trumas Hadesha. They kept it alive three times a day facing Yerushalayim. Where did the Jews get this idea from? They got it from the Mishkan, that portable sanctuary. The original Beis HaMikdash was not stable. It was not in one space. It was designated to be transported from one place to another place to define that ultimate truth in Judaism. And that is, as the Kutzker Rebbe said, where is God? Will you let him in? So when Jews come together, they create a building, they create a home, and they dedicate a space that becomes sacred. That becomes a Beis HaMikdash. That becomes a real Beis HaMikdash. That's the place where the Shechina dwells. That's the place where you could sense and experience sanctity. That's the place where there is intimacy with the Creator of the world during Shachris, Mincha, Ma'ariv, and every moment of day or night. When a Jew walks into a shul and sits down or stands up to speak to his father, to his mother, who loves him or her unconditionally. You know, let's face it, when people read Truma Tetzave, Kisisa Vayakob Kude, there's a certain boredom that sends it, right? Here we go, right? It's like a spreadsheet. So there's people who love data spreadsheets. They love it. They have Tchiyas HaMeis. Right? You know those people. That's when they come to life. Right? But other people that are a little more artistic, they very mashiga. They really go crazy. Especially when you start trying to figure out those Rashis with the Adonim and the Krushim and all the arguments of exactly how those Krushim and Adonim and Yesedos and Mesorim and Mesochim and Paroichus and work. It's very, very good to do. It's important to do. But for some people, you know, their left brains come to life, and other people, they very mashiga. They feel they have to go to therapy. But the truth is, there's one aspect that is often overlooked. And that is, this detailed, nuanced construction teaches us all about life. Isn't life often focusing on things that seem so insignificant and monotonous and random and boring? And the exact revolution of Ayakob Kude is, this is where finiteness can become a channel for infinity. This frail structure described in Truma Tetzava Vayakob Kude becomes an inspiration for an institution that more than any other institution has kept us going and kept us alive for more than two millennia as the center of Jewish life in every single community around the world, in the Holy Land, but also in the entire diaspora. But my friends, there's one third aspect I want to emphasize tonight. And that's the two words, Beis HaKnesses. Beis HaKnesses. And I know you have it here. Beis HaKnesses, North Woodmere. Do you actually call it with the Rosh HaTevis that you were writing to me? Is that the name, how it works? That's what people call it? BKNW. So Base Knesset North Woodmere. So Mamish, it's not only the real name, but it's also your practical name. And of course now, Base Mordechai David, for the unforgettable Reb David Herman Zichrono Livracha. Base HaKnesset, a place of gathering. And I'm going to throw out a fifth question. Since Pesach is coming, I want to throw out a fifth question with your permission. And my fifth question is, I don't mean to trigger any nightmares, but my fifth question is, why is there no answer to the four questions? That's not fair, especially with children. If you ask a question, you need to give an answer. We have this whole ceremony. Tata! Ich will bei der Frage in der vier Kashas. You know your four questions already? You remember them? Okay, good. Father, I'm going to ask you four questions. Mother, I'm going to ask you four questions. If your father is sleeping, you ask your mother. Four questions. So three of them, ich kann Michael's. I still think it should have been a little clearer, but okay. Three of them, we have pretty much a clear answer. I mean, most people fall asleep at that point, but if you stay awake till the end, you'll get an answer. B'chol ha'leilus, on o'echum chametz ha'matzah, leilus et kulei matzah, matzah zu, al-shem, shalai hispik b'tzekas, l'avisein al-achmas. They didn't wait for the sourdough. Okay, got it. Marer, I also understand. Marer zeh, they were embittered. Misubin, why are we all reclined? So the Haggadah says, well, b'chol dor v'dor chayev adam liris es atzmoi. You have to reenact and re-envision the experience of Exodus yourself. So we're all reclined, derech eres. We're all kings and queens, princes, princesses on this aristocratic and royal night of emancipation. But there's one more question. You remember that one? Shabachal alaylois einanu madbilin afilu pam echas. Halayla zesh te piyamim. All the nights of all year we don't dip even once. Tonight we dip twice. Karpas and salt water, myrrh and charoises. I looked through the whole Haggadah from beginning to end, including Chad Gadya and Echad Miyadeya, and I never found an answer to this question. That's not fair. So last year, 2 years ago at the Seder, I asked my children this question. So my boy, who's wise, said, you know why there's no answer? So that the children should ask. It's another question for the children to ask. Where's the answer? Matbilin shtei pamim. I don't see it anywhere in the Haggadah. Anywhere. But maybe we do see it. Maybe we do see it, but for this we have to go on a little journey. We respect blood in Jewish tradition. When you shecht a chicken, you shecht a chaya, there's a mitzvah of kisui hadam. You respect blood. Loi soichel al adam. You don't eat blood. It's an isser kares. It's a death penalty. Ki nefesh habosar bedamhi, because blood is the seed of life. The circulatory system is responsible for life. The soul, so to speak, lives in the blood. We respect blood. We cover the blood. Even though we're allowed to eat animals for the right purpose, for the right intention, in the right way. Reb Meir Primishlan once said, the only one who's allowed to eat meat is somebody who, while he is eating the meat, he feels like the behemoth during the shechita. That was what Reb Meir Primishlan said. I don't think that this is something you can ask of everybody, but it does teach you about the sensitivity with which our spiritual giants observed consuming an animal. It's good for perspective. But there's an exception to this, and I think it's a little queasy. I mean, I don't know if it's an appropriate expression. They all had to shecht a goat or a sheep on the first Erev Pesach of history. And then they had to do something very strange. Ulekachtem agudas ezer. Take a bundle of hyssop. Utvaltem, dip it, immerse it in the blood, asher basof, in the vessel. And now we have to do a whole art, a gansa artistic display of this blood. Al Hamashkoi, Shtei HaMezuzas, temple, the two sides of the door. Why? So that God will be able to see and know, oh, this guy is Jewish. Uposach Hashem, and he'll leap over the home. And this is not an insignificant fact, because the whole name Pesach comes from that scene. God is going to leap over. He's going to see the blood. He's going to say, okay, they're good. Next. If you want to hear a good Chassidus Shavar, Moshe Leib Sosseva once said, what's this? Come on, a whole name Pesach, because God is jumping over the house. That's the story. Call it Yitzias Mitzrayim. Give it some name. He said, no, that's the story. When Hashem was, so to speak, moving through Egypt, and he came to a Jewish home. So he said, Uposach Hashem. I have to say it in Yiddish. The Ribbono Shel Olam mit Ungeheim and springing and tanzen. Ah, Dovointayid. Hashem starts jumping and dancing and leaping, making kazatskis. Ah, here a Jew lives. Geschmack, this is a mikdash maat. This is a hamish aplatz. If there's no blood, God won't know. Suddenly he needs the blood. And even if he wants a sign, can there be another sign? They really have to take the blood of the goat that has just been slaughtered and paint our doorposts with it. In Hebrew they say, chaser tam, ze chaser tam, lo? Echom nemet ze be woodmere. Chaser tam. It's a psnish, I don't know. So open your hearts, my dear friends. In the Haggadah, we speak about Mitchilo Evde Avodah Zarah Hayavi Seidon. And to quote the Pasuk, I would like to quote the Pasuk. I even wrote it down. Yehoshua Chavdalad. Vayoymer Yehoshua El Ha'am. Listen. Koyamar Adinoy Elehi Yisrael Be'evri Anor Yoshua Avoseichem Me'olam. Terech Avi Avram Vavinacha Vayavdol Himacherim. Now listen, ve'ekach es avichem. Hashem says, I took your father, I took him, es Avram me'ivra anor, from the other side of the river. Ve'oilech oisoi b'chol eretz Kanaan. I led him through the entire land. Ve'arbe ezaroi, I increased his descendants. Ve'etin lo'yis Yitzchak. I gave him Yitzchak. It's all me, I did it all. Ve'etin li'Yitzchak es Yaakov. I gave Yitzchak Yaakov. Ve'es Esau, I also gave him Esau. The etin le'esav is har seir le'reshes esav. I gave Esav Mount Seir. The end of the pasuk. The Yaakov uvanav yardu Mitzrayim. Yaakov and his children descended into Egypt. I have to thank Rabbi David Foreman Shlita for pointing this out to me. The whole pasuk, God takes the credit for everything. Everything is me, besides the last scene. Everything God did. I took Avram, I took him to Canaan, I gave him a child, I increased his family, I gave him Yaakov, I gave him Esau. I even gave Esau of Mount Seir. I'm not just taking care of the Jews, I'm taking care of everybody. I'm the universal God. Besides one thing, Yaakov and his children went down to Mitzrayim. Where's God? He went on vacation, he's in Har Seir. What happened? The Ben Ish Chai, Rabbi Yosef Chaim, the Rav of Baghdad, he passed away, I think 1900, Tofresh Samach. He has an extraordinary interpretation on the dip. V'yakov abonav yardu Mitzrayim. God says, I know I take credit for everything, but sometimes you got to take the credit. I am very hidden. And that's one of those stories. Esav got Seir for me. But Yaakov coming out to Mitzrayim? Don't mix me into this. Even though I was there, I was invisible. But you have to take credit where credit is due. Put it in quotation marks, the word credit. How does it all begin? It all begins with that moment when the brothers see Yosef coming to Shechem. They decide to kill him. Reuven says, throw him into a pit. They throw him into a pit. Yehuda says, Ma betza, there's no point of leaving him in a pit. Let's sell him as a slave. And they take him out of the pit, according to the Rashbam. Somebody else took him out. The brothers took him out. Whatever it is, they took him out of the pit. They sold him as a slave. He comes to Mitzrayim, Potiphar. He's plunged into prison for 12 years. Mebeisar Asurim Yatsa Limloch. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And by the hunger, the brothers have to come down to get food. And after a long series of dramatic events, 22 years after he was sold as a slave, he reveals himself to his brothers, Ani Yosef Ha'oid Avichai. And the family relocates to Egypt. And that's how the Egyptian bondage begins. But there is one scene that the Torah makes sure to insert in this tragic and sad and difficult story that we read every year in Parshas Vayeshev. The brothers had a dilemma. What do we do with the Zaken, as Rashi says? What do we do with our old man? How do we share this with Yaakov? What do we tell him? We don't like your son, and therefore we decided to sell him as a slave. They decide to cover up what they have done, to cover up the crime. And we all know what they do. They take that ksainas pasim, that tunic of Yosef. They dip it into blood. Which blood? Vayishchatu se'ir izin. They slaughter a goat. They take the tunic. They dip it into blood. They send it to Yaakov with the message. Hakerna. Haksainas bin chihim lai. Is this your child's tunic? Yaakov recognizes it. He says, yes, ksainas bini. Taraf Yosef chayera achalosu. Yosef was devoured. An undomesticated beast has consumed him. He rents his garments. He goes into mourning. All his sons and all of his daughters rise to comfort him. He refuses to be comforted. I will go down to the grave in grief. Even his father Yitzchak is weeping and sobbing for this tragedy. Now understand, when the Shvatim saw the sadness of Yaakov, what should have they done? They may have told him the truth, but they did not tell him the truth. But here's the deal. If they would have told him the truth, we sold him as a slave, what would have Yaakov done? He would go, search for him, he was a man of means, and buy him back. He didn't. Why? Because if he's dead, there's nobody to buy back. That is really what happened. When they covered that crime, hope was lost for Yaakov to be reunited with Yosef. There's no search team. There's no calling the FBI. There's no getting all the chevre involved, WhatsApps, to search. There's no search. He's dead. He's gone. All I can do is cry till my last breath. That's how it all begins. V'yakov u'bonav yardu Mitzrayim. So Yosef remains in Egypt, and that's why they ultimately all come down to Egypt. And it all began from v'layachlu dabrei l'shalom. They could not speak peacefully to him. They disliked him. Instead of communication broke down. And when communication breaks down, I create a story about you, you create a story about me. We all know how it works in relationships. I don't have to elaborate. And we drift away further and further. They hate him even more. They're jealous. There's hatred. There's misunderstanding. Yaakov loves him. Aviv Shamares Hadavar. And ultimately, this is what happens. That's how the whole Golus Mitzrayim begins. Friends, brothers and sisters, come back to me from Vayeshev. Now go to Boy, and you'll see an extraordinary narrative developing. It's the night before emancipation. Moshe Rabbeinu speaks to his people and says, tomorrow we will be free at last. Free at last. He did not use that phrase. But my dear brothers, my dear children, we cannot be set free if we do not first discover in our hearts the art of living a free life, free of hatred, free of envy, free of grudges, free of resentment, free of animosity. Yes, we can leave Egypt, but will Egypt leave us? Yes, geographically, we can call ourselves a liberated people. But what about our internal demons and fears and insecurities? Those that trigger and create division, insecurity, those traumas that keep us each in solitary confinement, psychologically and emotionally. Those fears that don't allow me to trust you and don't allow you to trust me. Somebody once told me, Rabbi, why? I am paranoid, but just because I'm paranoid, it doesn't mean the whole world is not out to get me. Moshe said, we can leave. I know there were 9 plagues. There's soon going to be a 10th plague. This is extraordinary. Wonderful. But we may remain slaves forever. So what do you want us to do, Moshe? Moshe says, you cannot fix something if you're not ready to go back to the broken places. Hemingway said, life breaks all people, and then some of us learn how to live in the broken places. Well, he did not, unfortunately. We have to go back to the broken place. How do we go back to the broken place? Moshe says, we got to go back to the first story. It happened 232 years ago. Because they were in Egypt for 210 years. But this happened 22 years earlier. So it's 232 years ago. Moshe, 232 years ago, nobody's alive! And Moshe looks at his people and says, haven't you heard of epigenetics? Epigenetics doesn't care about 232 years. Epigenetics gives us the trauma of 232 years ago, 332 years ago, and I'm afraid 1,000 years ago. All the trauma that's coming now up in the Jewish community, don't blame the kids. You think it's their own trauma? You think it's even your trauma? Part of it is yours, yeah. Part of it is your spouse, mostly yours, from your spouse. Part of it is your shviger, of course. This is trauma that's coming out for hundreds of years. And in a way, it's a blessing. Because God says the geula is coming. We have to get rid of it. We have to get rid of toxicity. If you're not ready to confront toxicity, you can't eradicate it from your midst. You were wondering when Rabbi Waiwai is going to get to trauma. So I'm here. Took some time, but I'm here. Moshe. It's been long to go. Moshe says, no, these things don't go away. The trauma that gets passed down to us that we don't deal with, we pass on to the next generation so they have to deal with it. Whatever my father and mother didn't deal with, I'm dealing with. And whatever I'm not dealing with, my children are dealing with. And friends, now open your hearts for the Chiddush of 2021. Why is it that the kids are always obsessed with Afikayman? How did that happen? I split my matzah yachatz. I hide the big piece. I have a good place under the couch. Somehow, whatever the minig in your house is, they steal it, they don't steal it, but somehow it's the kid's job to find it, to fetch it, to obtain it, and to give it back to you. In my days, they were happy with getting a calculator. The richest kid in the class got a calculator. If you're a Rothschild's grandson, you got a Parker pen. You remember a Parker pen? A Parker pen, and everybody was jealous for 10 years. A Parker pen. He walked around with a Parker pen. Today, you give your kid a Parker pen, but Afikayman, he'll sue you. He won't talk to you again. He won't. You're not my father anymore. He'll sue you. A Lamborghini, maybe. A yacht, a Bisselbesser. Private jet. I mean, certainly one of those tzatzkes to keep him on a screen, addicted for another 11 years. That's the matbeya amaleches now. But even in those homes where they don't steal the Afikayman, those different minhagim, whatever the minig is, what's that do with the children? So there's a mission in Pesachim. Some of you are learning it now in Daf Yomi, right? Chaytfin matzah balele Pesachim. It's a geshmak asuga, the Rishonim there. But there's another way of looking at it, friends. Here is the deal. Tzafon, what does Tzafon mean? Shulchan Aruch Tzafon. Tzafon means hidden. Because the Afikayman is hidden, right? We hide the Afikayman. Here is the rule in life. Whatever you hide, your children are going to find. Whatever I hid and put under the carpet, under the rug, my children are going to find it, expose it, and reveal it. My response could be one of two things. Either I get angry at my kids, and I become more self-righteous, and I speak about these rotten kids of today's generation in my days. Or you actually look at your children and you say, thank you for making me aware of those things I was trying so hard to repress. and you have the courage to work on yourself, and for me to work on myself, and then by osmosis, the whole energy in the home changes. But for this, we have to have a lot of humility. A lot of humility. It's not easy. We have to be very vulnerable. Because when people bring to the fore things that we have hidden, that we have hid, it's not easy to confront. There's a lot of grief there. There's a lot of pain there. To really be able to have compassion for your pain and to embrace the opportunity of the alarm clock that they are sounding to wake me up. Uri, that's what Lechadaydi is about. That's what Reb Shlomo Kabetz was singing. So now come back with me. So it's all there, Moshe says. So we got to go back. So Moshe says to them, we got to slaughter a goat. That isn't that goat that they slaughtered. You have to slaughter. Basically, it could be a sheep as well, a sheep or a goat. That's how Gemara and Psachim and Chrysis, what's better, the sheep, the goat, the ganze vikuach, it's not for now. If you remember Psachim, you learned it a few months ago, a few weeks ago. A huge debate. They went to the Kohen Gadol, I got some nice, interesting Gemara, you have to understand what that means. But it's a separate sugya. We got to slaughter the goat. And we got to take the blood. But don't dip your brother's tunic into the blood and send it to your father. We're going to do something else. We're going to dip the Ezev into the blood. And we're going to place it on our doors, on our homes. And you know what the next pasuk says? Then the end of the pasuk is, Va'atem loiseitzu ish mi pesach beisei atboiken. And you don't leave that home. Now the blood is going to come to demonstrate that this is a Jewish home, a united Jewish family. Ein ha-pesach nechal, ela b'chabura, the only carbon that you couldn't eat on your own. If you're quarantined on your own, you can't eat the carbon pesach. You have to have one more person. You need a chabura. Chibur. Classical chabura was a family. A tati, a mame, a bobe, a zeide, uncles, aunts, takes the family, the extended family. If the family was small, you can add some more people to the chabura. And don't leave the home till the morning. You're fighting? Fight it out in the house. You fight it out in the house. You remember that story, right? A few years ago, there was a huge snow in Yerushalayim. You remember that snow? It was like huge. For Yerushalayim, it was like a big chiddush. So this teacher, he lived in Meir Sharim. So he writes to the principal, SMS, called SMS. He sends him a text. I'm coming to Cheder. He says, you're such a dedicated teacher, but it's really a big snow. You don't have to come. He says, no, I'm coming anyway. He says, really? No, I want to come to Cheder. He says, wow, it's unbelievable to see your dedication. But to be honest, you know, you have a class. You have a class of 30 students. And I have to tell you that only 7 students showed up. You really don't have to come. He said, yeah, but here in the house, there are 13. The challenges in marriage is not that husbands and wives don't agree. You know a husband and a wife that always agree? Esaloi Ezer Kenegdoi, the Netziv writes, Kenegdoi means that the greatest help you can get in life is that somebody has a different opinion than you. It's a wonderful interpretation. Next time your wife argues with you, like say Shechiyanu v'kimanu, well not Shechiyanu because it happened probably a few minutes before, but thank Hashem, Hatoy v'ameitiv, Ezer Kenegdoi. Wow, there's somebody who disagrees with me. In other words, there's somebody to help me expand my horizons. Don't get angry. And even if a part of you is getting angry, but your prefrontal cortex should actually appreciate the ability to expand your horizons. Eizeh kenegdoi. Don't leave the house. Don't run away from your brother. Don't run away from your sister. Don't run away from your sister-in-law, from your nephew, from your business partner, from your father, from your mother. So you have a disagreement. You stay in that home. Ad boiker. The blood now is going to symbolize that there's a family, there's a nuclear family, nuclear in the sense of tight and energetic and powerful. We're not going to sell a brother into slavery. Ulekachtem agudas Ezev. Agudas? Aguda? I thought aguda was a political party. Agudas, yes. You need an aguda. V'ye'asu chulam aguda echas. And you need Ezev. Why Ezev? Go to Tehillim, Nun Aleph. Techateini, remember? Ve'ezev, be'ezev, ve'eter. Ezev, hyssop, in the ancient world, was a detergent. It was a cleanser. It was like a soap. Techateini, which means you'll cleanse me, ve'ezo ve'etor. Techapseini u'mishelek albin. It was part of doing the laundry. We need an ezoiv. We need a cleansing of that inner hate. U'lekachtem min hadam. Put it on the door. That's what I have to be able to see to allow you to become a true free nation, not just politically and geographically, but emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. A nation that's not capable of forgiving. A nation that's not capable of reconciliation. A nation that's not capable of remaining united, beis haknesses. Remaining connected and united despite differences of opinion. Cannot survive. Cannot thrive. Now you understand why we dip twice? Of course you have to dip twice. It's the whole story of Pesach. Of course you have to dip twice. The first dip is in the beginning. The second dip is at the end, just like in the real story. The first dip is karpas in salt water. And karpas is a strange word. We just read it. Chur, karpas, uscheles. Achashverosh did karpas? I didn't know Achashverosh was such a... What did he use? Achashverosh, what does karpas mean? It's a silk fabric. You know who quotes the word karpas to explain a word? Trivia. Go to Parshas Vayeshev. Yaakov Avinu made a ksoinus pasim for Yosef. You know what Rashi says there? What's a ksoinus pasim? Rashi says, karpas. When we take the karpas, vegetable, and we dip it in salt water, isn't this taking the ksoinus pasim and reminding ourselves how much salt water, how many tears, salty tears, were shed by Yaakov and subsequent generations of Jews, because we never learned how to cleanse ourselves from infighting. Then there's the second dip, where we take the maror and we sweeten it with the charoses. Now we could be set free from a life of bitterness, frustration, and resentment to a life of emancipation. To be free means that your posture reflects infinity. And infinity cannot thrive in a world of grudges and resentment. It lives in a world of expansive consciousness, in a world of awareness, in a world of recognizing that your core could never be tarnished and destroyed, and therefore you could forgive. Sometimes a certain individual says it best. You all look like very young people, Baruch Hashem. Looks are deceiving, but there's probably one or two who remember the miracle on ice. 1980, the miracle on ice. The Soviets were winning hockey in the Olympics year after year after year. There was no defeating the commies. But Herb Brooks, 1980, created this miracle on ice. This inexperienced U.S. team, considered amateurs relative to the Russians, created this stunning victory that is still spoken about and people who follow that field of news. And one of the team members was once interviewed and they asked him, how did Herb Brooks did it? How did the coach do it? And he said, he tortured us. He just tortured us. The practice did not stop, hours and hours, night after night. They were in the skates. Our feet were killing us. And we begged him, let us go. We need a little rest. And he said, no, practice again, practice again. You guys are amateur. You don't know how to work together. You're not a team. You're spoiled. You're not integrated. Everybody's doing their own thing. And he says, one night, I turned to him. It was late at night. And I say, Mr. Brooks, how much longer are you going to torture us? And he looked at us and he said, guys, I will keep you here until you realize that the name on the front of the jersey is far more important than the name on the back of the jersey. The moment you will realize that, I will let you go. And that's when he took individuals and turned them into a team, into a tzibur, into a kvutza, into a chibur, into a beis haknesses, lahavdil, of course. We all have the name on the back of the jersey. I am I, and you are you. And the Kotzker Rebbe said that Bich Benich Val Du Bizdu and Du Bizdu Val Lich Benich Benich Nishtich and Du Biz Nishdu Bich Benich Val Lich Benich and Du Bizdu Val Du Bizdu Benich Ich and Du Bizdu. If you didn't understand it, discuss it with your therapist. It's about codependence. I am I, and you are you. I got that. Individuality is important. Imein ani li, mi li. Bishvili nivro el, there's something I have to contribute. I cannot copy you. We're all born originals. Why is it that most of us die as copies? Good question. They once asked a 104-year-old woman, any benefit to living so long? And she said, yeah, less peer pressure. Is there any peer pressure in Northwood Mir? Okay, when you're 106, you'll figure it out. I once heard from an elderly Yid, he says, what's the, I was 20 years old then. So he says, what's the difference between a 20-year-old and a 40-year-old and a 60-year-old? I said, ich weiß nicht. So he said, I'll tell you, 20-year-olds are very self-conscious. You know, what do I look like? I'm busy grooming myself. It says in Medrash Kehelas that 20-year-olds are like horses. They're busy grooming themselves all day, looking where there's a fly, because they're trying to impress the women. That's what it says in Medrash Kehelas. They're busy, who am I, who am I not, am I this type? You know the whole shtetl, right? They're busy with their psychological resume. When you're 40, you finally tell yourself, you know what, I couldn't care less what you guys think about me. This is who I am. I'm going to go biking in New Zealand for 7.5 months. You like it, good. You don't like it, you can all jump into the Hudson River. This is who I am, and you suddenly become comfortable with your identity. When you're 60, as you realize, nobody was ever looking at you. I'm not there yet, so I can't speak from personal testimony. We all have our names. But Moshe said, if we're not going to be able to figure out that the name on the front of the jersey is more significant than the name on the back of the jersey, we're forever going to be in trouble. The Sfasema says, the first day Moshe came out of the palace, what did he see? He saw an Egyptian beating a Jew to death. What did he do? He wasn't apologetic. He didn't go convene the United Nations, because he knew by the time the United Nations is going to meet, the Jew is going to be dead. What did he do? Habala hargach, hashkim lahargach. He found a solution. People are coming to kill you. You kill them first. He went out on the second day. Oh, something else was happening. Two Jews were killing each other. He's your friend. Why are you hitting him? And this man says, who died and made you king? You're going to murder me too? Now Moshe was afraid. Sfasema says something very powerful. He says, exile. I mean, he says it in like 1.5 lines. I'm elaborating. Exile has two casualties. Anti-Semitism, where non-Jews hate Jews. But there's another casualty. Jews hate Jews. People in exile start hating themselves. We call it self-hating Jews. But we also start hating our brother. We have excuses. We become small. We become petty. We blame it on God. We blame it on religion. Reb David Feinstein just passed away a little while ago. Reb Moshe's son, Reb David Feinstein, Zecher Tzadik L'Livracha. So he once said, so one of his Talmidim told me that he heard from him. It says in the end of Parshas Balak about Pinchas, he took a spear in his hand to deal with Zimri and Cosby. He says, of course he took a spear with his hand. What should he take it with? His elbow, his nose, his feet? A spear you take with your hand. So he said, the Torah is trying to say there are people that when they walk out of the house in the morning, they walk out with a spear. They have a spear in the bosom. Now they just have to find the right person. But there will be somebody against whom you can use the Reimach. I go out with a Reimach. Now I have to find the Hechitimtza. You know, and it's always going to be the guy. That wasn't Pinchas. He just now took the spear with his hand. Very different. How did I get into Pinchas? I forgot. You're with me? You're sleeping already. Nunu? Anybody's with me? Huh?
I also forgot.
You also forgot. Okay. Before that. Ah, Svasemus. Ah. Okay. He has a good memory. You know the Maisa with the Rav? You don't know the Maisa? There was a big shul opening up, and they needed a rabbi, so two people came for a probe, for, you know, a test on Shabbos. One guy was a schmoozer, the gift of gab, but an amaretz midairaisi, he knew nothing. But he knew, you know, the smile, the charisma, the kid, he knew how to work the crowd, you know. If your mother-in-law didn't show up for a week, he called, he was in the hospital 9 times. He was that type of guy. The other guy was Mamash HaTalmud Chacham, but he didn't have that gift of gab. And anyway, egg case, they both come, they're staying in a hotel, they share rooms near each other. So the big Rav, the big Talmud Chacham, he's practicing his sermon at night. So he's walking back and forth in the hotel room. And the other fellow hears, it's like a shmak ed Rasha. So he listens to it. He says, this is, with this, I'll win. The next day, morning, he goes to the Gabbai. He says, listen, I know I'm scheduled to speak second, but it's not fair. Now, I'm a nice guy, but the other one, he's a gun, he's a genius. If he, you know, once he speaks, I can't follow his footsteps. Let me speak first. Gabbai says, you're right, you go up first. And what does he do? He says the whole drasha that the other Rav prepared that he heard last night. And this Rav is sitting there and he's about to faint. He pushed, stole, word for word, talking about stealing the Afrikaim, and he stole word for word. Comes his turn, he gets up, he doesn't have what to say. He says, Rabbi Isa, you think a Rav is here to speak? You think people want to hear speeches? Who has time for speeches? Everybody's ADD, ADHD. Everybody's suffering from trauma. They're about to suffer from trauma, or they're recovering from trauma. They're in addiction. They're almost in addiction. They're in recovery. They should be in recovery. Now, who has time to hear speeches? A Rav today has to listen. I want to show you that I have that skill. I listen to the first speech. I'm going to repeat it word for word. So you'll see the art of listening. The first problem Moshe has a solution for. He kills the Egyptian. The second day, he has no solution. He has to run away to Midian. The second casualty, the second challenge could be more difficult than the first one because the enemy is not identifiable. The enemy is within my four walls. Moshe understood that if they don't rectify that bloody story, pun intended, they will not become a free people. That is the second dip. Oops. And to mention this in 30 seconds, I once saw a letter from Rebbe Elchanan Wasserman, the Rosh Yeshiva of Baranovich, Oyel Toyda Baranovich, who was gunned down near Kovna in the summer of 1941 by the SS, Hashem Yinkum Damai. He writes that he wondered why and how did the blood libel develop? Alilas Dam, that Jews are using Christian blood for matzah, for the four cups of wine. He says, you know, when you accuse somebody of something, there has to be epis, a kurt of shalemis, a grain of truth, even if it's exaggerated, if it's dramatic, if it's senseless, but something, there has to be some achiza. Here, blood, Jews and blood, it's an iser karis. Jews are repulsed by the concept of eating blood. It's a prohibition. The Christians read the Old Testament. They know the nichrus on nefesh. There's a death penalty for eating blood. However you explain it, there's a death penalty. For chazer, there's no death penalty. But no Jew eats chazer. For nevelis of treifus, there's no death penalty. It's a lav to eat chazer. But dam is a kapis or karis. It's a heavenly death penalty. And yet the Jews were accused. The first blood libel was in Norwich, in England, in the 12th century. And then it continued decade after decade, century after century. You probably know the Bayless blood libel in 1913. Incredible. No Jews could believe that in the 20th century there should still be a blood libel. Menachem Mendel Bayless in Kiev. The Syrian foreign minister published a book in which he says that's still happening. Jews using Muslim blood for Pesach. Rabbi Elchanan was not interested in the political or historical reasons, but the metaphysical reasons. And he said he feels that it's because of that moment when the Shvatim took Yosef's tunic and dipped it in blood and sent it to their father. He says, that plague of infighting we have not eradicated from our midst. And since Jews are at the vortex of the universe, we are the interlacing link between heaven and earth. When we're not rectified, we often become the victims of the evil that still exists in the world. I don't think he meant to blame the Jews for Christian and Muslim lies. What I think he meant to say was that the consciousness of the Jewish people has the power to change the world. That's why we dip twice. That's the power of a Beis HaKnesses, a place of gathering. It's not just a place, a physical gathering. It's a place where Jews connect, unite. There's that old joke, I heard it from Rabbi Sacks, Zichrono Livracha. Yaakov wakes up in the morning from his dream, and what does he say? Ein zekim beis elokim. This is a house of God, this is a shul. How did he know? So Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who had his share of joy in Great Britain, said, very simple. Chazal say, Rashi brings, that their stones started to fight. When Yaakov gathered the stones, they started to fight. Every stone said, I want the tzaddik on my head. Yaakov wakes up and he says, a place where even the rocks are fighting? Ein zekim beis elokim. This has to be a shul. Only in a shul do the stones manage to get into a fight. Of course, he was presenting an acute observation of what people are sometimes capable of when they allow their pettiness to triumph. Places that are charged with profound holy energy are also vulnerable and susceptible to petty, profane energy. A few weeks ago, Rabbi Dr. Abraham Twersky passed away. Rabbi Avram Yeshua Heschel Twersky, Zichrono Livracha, an heir to the great Hasidic masters, a world-renowned doctor and psychiatrist, who also opened one of the first centers for addicts in Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania in the 1960s, and really was one of the main people responsible for bringing awareness of the maladies of addiction to the Jewish community, even in times when people did not want to hear about it. And of course, always had the excuse of Kiddush, four cups of wine, L'chaim, Kumsitz, Fabrengen, whatever it is. You're an addict, don't call it a Fabrengen. You're an addict, you have a disease. Dr. Twersky once gets a call. He had a priest. There was a priest who was in recovery. He had an alcoholic problem. He went into his center. He became sober. Easter was coming. And during Easter, Dafman Zagan L'chayim, you got to drink some wine. He calls Dr. Twersky. He says, Yilmedenu Rabbeinu. What do you do during Easter if you're an addict? So Dr. Twersky said, you drink grape juice. He says, no, the Christian tradition is, it's a cup of wine, and there's a whole reason why, but I'm not here to give you an education about Easter. You could look it up on your own. Grape juice? Easter? Yes, grape juice. You're not allowed to drink wine. It's life-threatening for you. Schur, schur, you don't go, don't get close to the vineyard. As the Gemara says about a Nazi, you don't get close to the vineyard, you drink grape juice. Okay, next week, he gets a call from the bishop. I heard that you gave a verdict to the priest that he doesn't have to drink wine. Mehechon bantuni. He didn't use that phrase. But there's a halacha, you could say, Mehechan Dantuni, what's the source? A Chesha Mishpah. He says, well, I'm a doctor, and I'm telling you, if he drinks wine, his life is over. He has to drink grape juice. Okay? Sava v'kibbel. A week later, he gets a call from the cardinal. The cardinal wants to know the source that on Easter you're allowed to drink grape juice. So Dr. Tversky says, it's logical, it's medical, it makes sense. A few days later, he gets a call from the Vatican. Is it true that you gave a verdict that the priest can eat, drink grape juice? Yeah. What's your source? What's your mucker? Dr. Tversky immediately has an idea. He says, the source? Where do you think you guys got this idea to drink wine on Easter? Where? It's from us. We drink 4 cups of wine. What do alcoholics do Pesach? They drink 4 cups of grape juice. If we can drink 4 cups of grape juice, your wine comes from our wine. You also drink grape juice. They say, Dr. Tversky, what's the source that you're allowed to drink grape juice by the Seder? He says, the source? The Briskerov, the Chabinerov, the Chazon Ish. Rav Moshe Feinstein was against it. But the Chazon Ish, Rabbeinu Avraham Yeshaya Karelitz, who passed away in 1953, Rabbi Yitzchok Zeev Halevi Soloveitchik, the Briskerov, who passed away in Kippur 59, the Chabinerov, Reb Dov Beresh Weidenfeld, who passed away winter 65. These are some of the great halachic authorities of the generation. They said it's better not to drink. You should drink wine. But if you can't, and there's no other choice. Okay, they found the dispensation through grape juice. Not everybody agreed. Others argued. But an alcoholic, especially an issue of life and death, he's allowed to drink grape juice. And the Vatican accepted it. And Adayoy Mazah, Dr. Tversky's psak, has become entrenched in the Vatican laws that if you're an alcoholic and you're a priest, or for any other reason you can't drink wine, based on the Chazon Ish, the Brisker Rav and the Chabiner Rav, you can drink grape juice during Easter. Now you find it to be a humorous story. I also find it to be a cataclysmic, dramatic story in terms of history, and I'll tell you why. You open up a Shulchan Aruch laws of Pesach, and you'll see, based on the Gemara and Psachim, that the halacha in Shulchan Aruch is to drink 4 cups of red wine. Red wine is considered the ideal wine. Comes the Taz, Rabbi David Segel, the great 17th century commentator on Shulchan Aruch, known as the Turei Zahav, has a gloss, and he writes on that section in Shulchan Aruch, Hilchas Pesach. I think it's Tafayin Hay, that zip code. In our times, do not drink red wine at the Seder table. Based on what happened in our times, you only keep white wine on the table. A century later, there was the Shulchan Aruch written by the Shulchan Aruch Harav, the Balatanya, the Alter Rebbe, Rabbi Shnei Zalman of Liadi, Shulchan Aruch Harav. In Hilchas Pesach, same simon. He writes, he was living in Belarus in the 1700s, writing the Shulchan Aruch in the 1770s, 1780s, and he writes, use red wine. That's the wine to use. But in our times, after what we have been accused during Pesach with, no red wine. Only white wine. This is 16th century, 17th century, 18th century. Shulchan Aruch was written in the 16th century. The Taz a generation later. The Balatanya 2 generations later. Okay, this is what happens after 4 cups of wine. Should have drunk grape juice. It's fine. We like the romance. Friends, do you understand the significance of this? In the 18th century, in the 17th century, Reb David Segel, the Shulchan Aruch Harava telling you, don't dare use red wine because of the accusations against us. In the 20th and 21st century, a Hasidic ear of the Chernobyler dynasty, of the Cherkasa dynasty, of the Tzanza dynasty, of the Chabad dynasty, the Tversky's, wearing a shtreimel on Shabbos, with a beard, with payas, and a psychiatrist, the Vatican turns to him to find out what a priest is supposed to do on Easter in terms of drinking. Indicative of the time in history we live in, which is the final and last calling of a shul. V'avioysim al harkotshi, v'simachtim beveist filosi, ki besi beist filo yikore l'chol ha'amim. In the ultimate vision of Torah, a beis haknesses is supposed to be a source of light, moral teachings and inspiration to the entire world. May your shul, may this great institution live up to every single one of these features of a shul. Number one, the finite structure that creates space for infinity. You remember the beginning? Number two, the Beis HaMikdash transplanted right here in Woodmere as a Mikdash Ma'at, because the poles of the Arim were taken together with the Arim. Number three, as a place of Knesses, where we rectify the first dip with the second dip. And number four, as a place that spreads light and wisdom, not just to our own, not just to Mishaluni, but the courage, the resilience, the fortitude, and the broadness and expansive of a Yiddishkeit that not only can inspire each one of our people, but can also inspire a world. And how befitting to name this institution Beis Mordechai David, for that great soul who was taken, I think just 1 year ago, at the age of 42, but described by all of his friends, loved ones, and of course family, as a true Mevakesh Hashem, as somebody who yearned every moment and every breath to be able to connect to others, wife, children, parents, family, community, to connect to Hashem and to connect to the world in the profoundest, most exhilarating, most meaningful way, so that this sanctuary becomes a living legacy and embodiment of his song, of his soul, in the hearts not only of his family, but of the entire community, with tremendous bracha and hatzlacha. And as we say this Shabbos, chazak, chazak, v'nis chazek. Thank you very much. Thank you.